We're back at our 1689. Let's pray real quick before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to come before you and thank you for our time of Bible study. Lord, we pray for Diane that she'll get to film better. Lord, please don't let her get too sick. Lord, I just all the stress and strain of being such a wonderful mom and everything she does for us as a family and for all of her participation in every way. Lord, she gets frustrated and she gets to feeling bad and feeling sick, and it, when that happens, Lord, it makes it hard for everybody because she does so much. And Lord, I want to pray for her. Well, I want to pray for Brandon and for Emily during this time as he's proposing. God, pray that your hand will be on them. You'll protect them. And Lord, as I said last night, Lord, I pray that she's a godly wife and he's a godly husband. I pray, God, that they do better than we did. See all the great and wonderful ways that Diane and I have been perfect examples of parenthood and husband and wifery, and that we're the shining examples of all moral goodness and perfection, and that's what he'll see.
You are.
I know, and I said that's what he'll see, instead of the fact that we failed and we messed up and we've made mistakes and we've done so much wrong. Lord, I do pray that he remembers all the things that we've done right because of your grace and your kindness and your protection, and that he will look at that and that will be his example. Lord, I do humbly come before you and I pray, Lord, that you'll look over us. And let us glorify you in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. See, now you guys didn't have any faith in me. You just thought I was just going to blow all this up. Mm-hmm. So anyway, we started in point number 4 last time we were together, last week. And we had made it pretty much through this section. And I just wanted to start out by reading the statement that we would hold to, that we look at, on talking about the issues of assurance of salvation and whatnot. And so we're talking about Article 18, Assurance of Salvation. And like I said, we're on point number 4. We're almost done. We read this last week and started into it. Therefore, believers, or true believers, may have the assurance of salvation in various ways, shaken, diminished, and intermittent. This may be because of the negligence in preserving it, or by the falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. We had looked at some of this, but I wanted to just real quickly touch on this. In Psalm 51:8, we read this: "Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." And he just, what he's saying is in Psalm 51, whenever somebody asks me, "Well, what do I need to do? How do I repent? I don't understand." I'm going to tell everybody, if you want a place in the Bible where it tells you how to repent, Psalm 51 is that one place. If I'm ever going to talk to somebody about what it means to repent, Psalm 51 is it. The entire chapter is devoted towards a broken, contrite heart. It's somebody that has seen their wickedness and they want to be right with God. They want to be right with the other people. They are not just sorry for the situation. They are sorry for what they've done. And that they've offended God. And now listen to what, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." He's saying, God, you have broken my bones. Metaphorically speaking, he says, you physically crushed me. And Lord, I acknowledge that I deserve that. And I'm asking you now, Lord, to make me hear joy and gladness. And then we see verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." I mean, think about this. In the Old Testament, he's sinned against God and man, and he's murdered a person, he's deceived, he's committed adultery, he was even a bad king, and he did things that he shouldn't have done as a king, that are actually forbidden for a king to do. And you think, when it comes to verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Well, how's that possible? He's saying, you're the only one that can save me. He's saying, Lord, I need salvation from you. And you got to think, he's brought himself under such grievous sin I mean, he's hid it for years. That he's brought himself under such grievous sin for whatever amount of time. It's been for a long time that he's hid himself from the acknowledgement of his sin, and now it's just flooding forward. And
it,
great. Listen to what he says in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Well, what does the Bible say? If you've sinned, you know, in the Old Testament, if you've sinned, in the Old Testament here, we're finding out that he's asking God to do what God won't do. I mean, under Old Testament law, he's done something that the penalty for this is death. The penalty for the things that he did was death. It wasn't pardon or anything like that, especially as king. It wasn't a pardon or anything like that, especially as a king. There was one order for the king, and you're to do righteousness, you're to uphold justice, you are to do what is right, you are to lead the people in righteousness, and he just did what was wicked. He deserved death. God didn't make a provision for that. God didn't say, well, if you mess up this one time, you know, well, you see this hot little number over here taking a bath outside on her roof, which, why was she on the roof? I don't have a clue. Don't know. But anyway, maybe so, but still, man, dude, you know, but think about this. He jumped into this wickedness and went headlong into it. And then he turns around and says, God, please deliver me. The only reason that he could say that is he had no other hope. I mean, think about it. When you're talking about repentance, you realize you don't have any other hope. You realize your guilt. You know? It's not like, you know, oh, I did something, I'm sorry, and I do it again and again and again, which we all do. Guys, I do this. You do this. It's a sin that just keeps popping back up again and again and again. Well, but think about it. What was it that God promised him would happen? The child would die, but not just that. Your concubines, your wives, everyone, you will see all of them. Yeah, but he said, you'll see all of them defiled, I'll say that, before your very eyes. And who was it that did it? It was his own son, Absalom. In the presence of everybody. It was just wicked. It was just wicked. And he's going, my own son? That's why he was in such grief over Absalom, because he didn't want to condemn him. He didn't want to kill him because he loved Absalom, and Absalom turned around and did this, the most wicked thing. And he's looking at him going, I did this. I caused this. I caused the depravity of my son doing what he's doing because of my wickedness. So he's sitting there saying in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Because he can't find joy in anything else. I mean, you realize for the rest of his life, he was under such grievous, terrible times. Very little laughter, very little joy in his life. He was under such grievous, you know, misery and sorrow. And the only joy he had was that God had saved him. He says, God, I want to be with you. I want to see you. That's the only thing I can hope for. It says, uphold me with your free spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. You know what he's saying? He actually says it in another psalm that I don't have it in front of my mind, but he says to the choir master, sing this aloud. And then basically he goes into this repetition about all his wickedness and how he deserved the wrath of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, and all the stuff he had done. And then God is righteous. God is good. God has condemned me. God has judged me. God has weighed me and found me wanting. He just goes through all this stuff and he says, you know, basically long and short of it is, everything that God did was right and everything I did was wrong. You know, and that's what we're talking about in this section. You know, we fall into this wicked sin, and it's going to wound our conscience, it grieves the Spirit, and it will cause us sorrow and misery. But then let's keep going on. Or by some sudden and forceful temptation. So this is the section we're going to start into, and I want to see if maybe, possibly, we can get down through this entire thing in the next 30 minutes. Just real quickly, about the next 30 minutes or so, and be done. Simply because I was hoping that we can get on to the next section next week, and there's not a whole lot left. So let's see if we can just, you know, storm through this. So let's see where we're at. Or by the falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or by some sudden and forceful temptation. So somebody grab the Psalm 116:11. Gracie, you want to do that? Gracie, you want to grab that? It's that top one right there. You know, there is a fact that every man's a liar. But what's he saying? It's not just saying all men are liars. It's condemning. But wait a minute. But think about what the context here is. Okay, I understand. And I agree with that. Liar. You liar. Would I be right and righteous, or would I be in sin if I just walked around and called people liars all the time? Without any real reason to condemn somebody. You see what I'm saying? Yes, all men are liars. Look, every one of us are. We've lied. It's probably a daily habit for most people is to lie. However, if I walk around and I just say in my haste, think about what it's saying. I've said in my haste, well, you're just a liar. I can't believe anything you say. Because here's the truth of it. We all hate being lied to, and yes, we're all liars, but if I assume that everything you've ever said was a lie because you're a liar, guess what? I'm in sin.
Yeah. And we always think of this as word.
Mm-hmm.
We lie to ourselves and to God all the time when we don't admit our sin.
And think about what you're getting at here. When you're talking about the reason for a lack of assurance, that's one of those things. When I'm so quick to want to condemn everyone else, I heard this actually said the other day, and I don't know who said it, but it's actually, I believe, no, not you. I know it wasn't you. It was actually, I was listening to a sermon talking about this. A person who is quick to attack and judge everyone else usually has a guilty heart. I mean, that's the truth. When we're so quick to attack everyone else, it's usually because we have a guilty heart. We're actually hiding something that's in us. It's the same thing with the angry person, with the person that, you know, just goes attacking everybody so quickly. It's usually because there's something in them that feels the guilt of and the weight of something in their lives, the sin. Okay, Kristen, do Psalm 77, 7 to 8, please. Is the story behind the verses that are going on here? Because each one of them, if you look at them in all of these circumstances, they don't exactly what you would normally think of as fitting the context of what we're talking about. But you have to look at the story and the heart behind what's being said in each one of these. We've been saying that, or by some failing or falling into some, let me try that again, or by their falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or by some sudden or forceful temptation. Now we're not talking specifically in these verses about the actual sin, the actual temptation, but the repercussions of it. Right? Now think about this. The truth of the matter is that David and others have fallen into massive, grievous sin. And you hear the words that they come out with as their plea to God. You know, I said in my haste. That's honesty. You know, that's honesty. I have been a judgmental hypocrite. I have said all men are liars. I have condemned people unrighteously. Okay? I've done what's not just. Psalm 77, 7 through 8. Will the Lord cast off forever? Lord, I've been going through this. I've got these, you know, valley of dry bones. I've been through these broken bones. Lord, are you going to cast me away forever? Yes, I deserve the judgment. I deserve this valley. I deserve this wrath. Lord, will you please look upon me with favor? I know I deserve. He's saying that he knows that he has done such grievous sin that he deserves to be cast out forever. But his lament is, he knows the goodness of God. He knows the grace of God. He knows the sanctification of God. He knows the love of God. He knows that God, while he is just, also desires to be the justifier. And so that's what's going on here. Think. Just means to uphold what's right. It's to do that which is justice and which is right. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? So the question is in this little section is, yes, I'm a grievous, wicked sinner. But can my wickedness outweigh God's goodness, his graciousness, his kindness? Yeah, he can cast me into hell. Okay? And you got to think about this. It's talking about assurance. How much sinning can you do before God says, I'm done with you and throws you into hell? You know what? I saved you. I've done everything I can do. I've even died on the cross for you. I've paid for all your sin debt. But you know what? You just keep on sinning. I've had enough. I'm done. I didn't expect you were going to do all this. No, he did. See, the point is he knew that you were going to be an abject failure as a Christian. You know, I think that's the thing that people forget and why we lose our assurance. Because we sin, and sometimes, like, constantly, we are just keep falling back into different sins. Even sometimes the same sins over and over again. The Bible talks about those besetting sins that we keep falling back into them, and we're doing these things, and then when we get done doing these things, whatever it is, we just get so upset. We're like, why do I keep doing this? And then we say, I'm not even a Christian. I'm not even saved. I'm done. Okay, I'm going to hell. I'm done. And then God gives this reprieve, and he gives us this time. We're going, okay, Lord, I trust you. Even on your best day, you deserve hell. It doesn't matter how good you are, you deserve hell. Now, people get upset with that. They get offended by that. They don't like that. Because they're saying, "But so what you're saying is on my own, I can't do any good thing." Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible's clear that apart from God, we can do no good work. The Bible's clear that we can't even uphold our own salvation, that the Lord upholds us. You got Peter. How many times did he deserve to burn in hell after confessing Christ as his Lord? How many times did he rebel against God? What about Ezekiel? You know, what about Elijah? You know, Elijah with the prophets of Baal. He goes and he fights all of them. They all died. There's 350 of them. No, that's not Elijah. That was
Elijah didn't even die.
Yeah, not Elijah, but
no, wait a minute. No, that was Ezekiel.
No, it was Ezekiel. You're right. How about the wrong one? It wasn't Elijah. It was it was to Elijah in the prophets. No, yes, it was. That was Enoch. You're messing up. Okay, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He goes in, he battles these prophets, and they got consumed with fire. And then he turns around, and here comes the king's naughty wife,
Jezebel.
That's right, Jezebel. Yeah, I couldn't. She says, I'm gonna find you, I'm gonna kill you. And what does he do? He took off running in fear. I mean, the Lord comes in that still small voice. I can't stand it when people misuse that, but he comes in this still small voice, and he's speaking to his prophet, and he says, "Why did you run?" Well, because I didn't trust you. And this whole entire thing of his self pity party, and he's whining and railing against God, and he's doing all this stuff, and it's like, that's sin. You're not trusting God. That's sin. You're actually shaking your fist at God because of your doubt, your disbelief, because of your lack of faith of God. You know, you think about Moses and the sin that he committed. You think about, Noah and his sins. I mean, we can go back and look at every single person in Scripture. Everyone, both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, have all been unrighteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're righteous because it's imputed to them. It's given to them by God. It's not something they did on their own. Psalm 31:22. Gary. Psalm 31:22.
For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest.
Yeah, see? Easy for you to say.
I heard the voice of my application, or supplications, I'm sorry, I don't remember it, when I cried unto thee.
My applications. I've written many applications, Lord, and you finally opened it up and looked at them. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from thine eyes. What's he saying? I've been bemoaning this thing that I'm going through. And even that was sin. What he's saying is all the whining I've been doing has been sin. And my haste, because I'm quick and got a big mouth and all that stuff. Sit down, please. Yeah. Yeah. We're believing stuff and saying stuff we shouldn't be thinking. Because those things happen to us. Which one's the greater miracle? God healing your physical body and letting you live to be 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years old or whatever. And then you die anyway. Or God's regenerating your wicked dead heart, your stone dead heart, and causing you to come to Christ as Savior. The greater miracle is salvation. The greatest miracle is salvation. But with what we're at here, let's jump back in here. Or by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and causing even those who fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. Psalm 30, verse 7, Wyatt. At the bottom. Keep going.
Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Does that mean you hide in it?
Hold on. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance.
You hide from God. Right? Is that it?
I'm struggling with that verse on this. Yeah, let's go with that one. I can't remember the context. I read this, but I don't remember the context of that. Psalm 30, verse 7. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. I don't disagree with you. But I think a better Bible passage section would be Daniel. Daniel has lived righteously before God. And for his righteous living, he gets thrown in the lion's den. Think about this, the ultimate darkness. He's getting thrown in the lion's den into pitch blackness. He's thrown down in there spiritually and physically. He does not know what's going on. He is obviously, I would say probably almost definitely in fear. And in that time of darkness and fear, there's nothing there for him other than, He sees that the Lord has withdrawn for a season. I mean, I'm not saying totally, and I'm not saying He's forsaken him, but from a perspective point, you look at the issues of Daniel, and even let's go back to even Ezekiel. I'm sorry, Elijah, when he's running off into the desert and he's running away from God, he's in this point of he has done something that he shouldn't have done. Even with Daniel, he's done something that he should have done, and it's in defiance of a law. But in both cases, they've done something either that they shouldn't have done or should have done, and it's caused them sorrow and grief and turmoil.
Well, and I think the thing probably missing, not seeing the punctuation. So if you go back to the verse before, it says, "As for me, I stand in my prosperity." And in quotes, it says, "I shall never."
ever be moved. David is saying this about David. He's not saying God is not moved.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's David recalls his previous independent attitude and arrogant talk. God had warned the nation and its leaders about such sinfully myopic or nearsighted outlooks. David woke up to the fact that he is acting like his arrogant adversaries.
It's so very popular.
That's one that even reading it, it didn't sound like it, but he's actually he's confessing sin in that statement, and the Lord removed himself because he was in sin.
So basically, he was felt no better than the unsaved.
It's just like we do when things are going good. When you're feeling good and you forget to call on God and you got all comfortable and, God pulled
away. He was causing him to doubt his salvation. God was withdrawing from him and saying, okay, I'm going to cause you to doubt your salvation.
In this section, it makes, to me, I see Elijah in the strength of the battle like nobody else ever experienced. And then the fear and defeat of self-doubt, of disbelief in God, God's provision, and running from God. Yeah. But, and then you think about Elijah as he's out in the wilderness, in the desert. He runs from God and he goes into a cave, and he's hiding in this cave out of fear of this woman. You know, he's just taken out 350 of the prophets of Baal and another, I believe it was 200 of these other various prophets. And by the power of God, he's wiped them out, and God has seriously shown like nobody has seen. You know, this pillar of fire comes down like nobody has seen since Moses. And here he is, and he runs away from God. He's at that pillar in that height, and then he gets dropped down to the lowest point. He runs away from God, and God has to pursue him. After letting him be in his sorrow and wallowing in his misery for some season, I don't know how long it was, but he runs away. And then the next thing you know, God shows up to him in the whirlwind and the storm and everything else. And in the midst of all this, there's this, as the Bible says, this still small voice. It's a quiet, silent, a quiet, steady voice that just speaks to him and chides him a little bit. You know, why did you run? You know, and he says, well, I'm the only one left. And he says, oh, by the way, I got 6,000 over here who haven't bent the knee to Baal. I don't need you. I'm using. And he's basically saying to him, who do you think you are? You're not the only one left. Don't you get so arrogant to think you're the only one doing what I want done. You know, I don't need you. I can use others. And he's basically humbling him. And you think about this. In that time, he's in this darkness, this self-pity, this mire, this muck that he has produced in himself. And it's caused him to withdraw from God. And God is allowing this time to withdraw from him. And then we see in the next section here real quickly. And yet we are never left without the seed of God. Now, 1 John 3:9, Diane will let you know. Obviously, I hope everybody understands this is not talking about sinless perfectionism. This is talking about you cannot live in sin. You cannot, it cannot be the style of your life that you are constantly in just the wickedness of abject rebellion. Yes, you're going to sin, but you cannot stay in it. You cannot rejoice in it. It cannot be a style of life for you. And talking about the seed of God here, it's the implanting of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. It's the regenerated heart. That's that mustard seed that actually grows up in your heart that blossoms into a full grown tree. It's growing and in sanctification.
Now is that that must be King James Version, I guess.
Mm-hmm. All of that.
ESV says that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning.
Huh. Well, there you go. That's what I was saying. Yeah. Well. Well. Yeah. Well, but you think about this in the how many Christians do you know who are born of God who have never sinned? Can you name for me one? Except for all the sinless perfectionists that have shown up in the last 70 years, except for those, can you name one in history? No. All Christians have sinned, and it's a grief to them. As the Bible even says in 1 John, we have an advocate because we know that when we do sin, we can go to our advocate. We can go to Jesus Christ. We can go to God with boldness and plead Jesus Christ. We can plead to Jesus to forgive us of our sin. Now think about this. It's not just that we sin, but that we are guilty, our conscience are attacked for it, and we have an advocate. That's our assurance. We have someone we can run to. You know, I think what's the scary thing about people saying, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I have faith," you know, is more often than not, their faith is in themselves. Their faith is in their ability to believe. Their faith is in their faith. The Bible doesn't address faith. Sola fide is faith in Jesus Christ and all that He has done. So if you place your faith in your ability to believe, you're going to fail. If your faith is a gift of God, and if it is a gift, then it is a faith in Jesus Christ. In all the Bible, when we're talking about faith, it's always talking about the faith in Jesus Christ, the faith that is what did Jesus do? That's what it's about. Yeah, and it's all about Jesus. It's not about my faithfulness or my ability to do what God's called me to do. That's not faith. Yeah. So let's real quickly jump in this. So whoever is born of God, God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, for he cannot sin. What's that noise? Oh. Luke 22:32 says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." That is a beautiful passage. All the world is against Peter. Satan wants to sift him as wheat and destroy him and tear him apart. I mean, Satan actually wants to rip him to shreds. And Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." And oh, by the way, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Your faith in what? Obviously not in himself, because he failed. His faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the prayer of Jesus Christ is more powerful than any action of Satan or a man, for that example. The prayer of Jesus Christ that your faith fail not is solid. It's grounded. It's steadfast. It's true. It's steady. It's lasting. It's going to finish its perfect work. And what is its perfect work? This is what he says. I have prayed that for thee that your faith fail not. So in other words, this hasn't happened yet, and I pray that you don't fail. Oh, by the way, when you get done falling all over yourself, restore the brethren. This is what it says. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. When you've seen your wickedness, when you've gone through all of this misery and sorrow and strife and everything, then do that. That love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart, and that conscience about their spiritual duty, out of these things, by the operation of the Spirit, their assurance can in due time be revived. Now, Psalm 42:5. Of course, I'd actually go to Luke 22 on that as well. You know, Jesus says, when thou art converted, strengthen brethren. You're going to fall in sin. You're going to sin. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to tear you apart. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you get done denying me three times, like I've already told you that you're going to do, when you get done rejecting me and blaspheming and cursing and all this other stuff you're going to do, when you get done doing all of that and completely failing, when you get done doing all that and you're restored, go strengthen the brethren. I'm sorry, but there's not a better passage that takes care of what we just talked about. Psalm 42:5, "Why art thou downcast, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." You know, that passage makes it clear that he is in misery and he's brokenhearted, but he's not looking at himself, he's looking at God. You know. Real quick question. Where do you find assurance? In yourself or in God? Okay. So how many times have you failed today? Well, if you failed, then how can you have assurance in yourself? Yeah. Okay. Psalm 42:11 says the same thing, basically. "Why art thou downcast, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Now, basically, the very same thing. We're going to finish up here. And in the meantime, the presence of these graces preserves them from utter despair. Gary, I'll let you finish that. Lamentation 3. Yeah.
"It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with
Think about what that's saying. There's a passage that tells us about the chastening of the Lord. It tells us not to despise the correction and chastening of the Lord, because He loves those who He chastens and disciplines. If you don't get corrected, you're not getting disciplined. If your conscience isn't, you know, telling you that you have been a guilty sinner that is in need of grace, and in every day you need grace, then it should worry you. You know, it should worry you. I mean, when you sin, does your conscience bear witness that you're in sin? You know, think about this lamentation here is really laying it out for us that God's going to break you and He's going to crush you. I mean, it even says here, He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be that there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. A righteous person is going to not shake your fist at God. When you sin, you are going to understand and accept the brokenhearted penalty of your sin. Yeah, I deserve punishment. When you are actually repentant, instead of saying, "That's enough," when somebody's talking to you about what you've done wrong, when you say, "Okay, that's enough, I've already said I'm sorry," that's not repentance. See, repentance is not just sorry for what I did. You are willing to accept the consequence.
Do you think God is, He does it with Christians, or what about unsaved? I guess He will use this for the unbeliever and unsaved, but I think as Christians, are we and should we be more persecuted than the non-Christians?
For the non-believer, you know, that's the whole point, is the reason you're not spiritually persecuted, and you're not condemned, you're not under the stress and the grief of your sin, is because, first of all, you haven't acknowledged that you are in sin, you don't believe that you're in sin, you don't care about the fact that you're in sin, and you've never come to God in repentance. You know, because you're not a child of God. You know? Well, yeah, and there's, but the Bible makes it clear, there's the worldly sorrow that produces death, and the godly sorrow that produces eternal life. You know, so. So, anyway, that's where we're at for today on our 1689. We're finished with this. Next week we'll be going into chapter or Article 19. And we'll be going from there. And we'll be talking about the law of God. And we'll flow through that one fairly quickly. We've got several sermons that talk about the law of God and its proper place and its usage and what it's for. And there may be some points where we bring out some things that we want to look at a little more closely.